I'm very thankful that for many years my eyesight has been good. It's not been exceptional, but more than adequate for my needs at work and at home. With advancing years, however, it has been necessary that I resort to wearing glasses, especially for reading purposes. On my last visit to an optometrist, tests revealed that changes were required to be made to the prescription that had stood me in good stead for a number of years. New lenses were ordered, at some cost, of course, and based upon a new prescription that enhanced both my short and long-range vision. When certain Greeks, who were probably Gentiles, and in Jerusalem to worship at the feast, approached Philip and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus," it is doubtful that they required glasses to see him. Rather, their request was motivated by a strong desire, as proselytes of the gate and converts to Judaism, to meet him personally, concerned that they might speak to this Jesus who had only recently made such a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, Jesus was teaching in the inner court at the time, from which they, as Gentiles, would be rigidly barred. They would have been granted access to the court of the Gentiles, but would not be able to go any farther. Should they choose to venture beyond that point, however, the death that would ensue would be their own fault. So warned the posted signs, which read, "No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and forecourt around the sacred precinct. Whoever is caught will be responsible for his consequent death." Signs to this effect were posted around, duly warning all Gentiles to stay away on peril of death. And what a difference was the wish of these Greeks to see Jesus than that of Herod in Luke 23 at the trial of Jesus. He was exceeding glad, we find there, for he was desirous to see him of a long season because he had heard many things about him. And he had hoped to have some miracle done by him. Herod's interest in Jesus was in the hope of Jesus performing a miracle on him, and so curing him of the disease that was eventually to take his life. Now, the Greeks may have approached Philip because he was known to have come from Bethsaida in Galilee, that is, Galilee of the Gentiles, and his name bore Greek origin. From the first, the record tells us that Philip had been eager to find disciples for his Lord, and yet he was hesitant, it seems, to take their request to Jesus. And so he sought a second opinion of what to do by approaching Andrew. This move was possibly because the Lord's previous dictates, when he had directed them to not go to the way of the Gentiles, and which was in some way a contradiction to his repeated emphasis regarding the mission to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel only. So, enlisting the aid of Andrew and knowing the value of seeing as a ground for faith, they both approached their master. It would seem that we need more than glasses to help us to see Jesus by faith. If you are blessed with good eyesight and do not require artificial aids like me, then we are able to read the written word, the words on paper. But academic knowledge will not be enough to see the reality of Jesus, the Son of God. The nation of Israel at large, with some few exceptions, had seen Jesus, but had not honored him. John says, "He came unto his own, and they that were his own received him not." Regardless, regardless of the many miracles he had performed before them. Yet these Gentiles had sought him out. Not content with just hearing about him, but intent of having meaningful discourse and contact with him. Remember what the Lord had said? Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Thus had the Lord encouraged his disciples. How hard do we seek to know this carpenter of Nazareth, especially under our present conditions of imposed isolation, to understand that the call that has been extended to each one of us? Does our knowledge expand so that we can say that we really love him and can claim that we are willing to keep his commandments? True love for the Lord will be exemplified by our determination to keep his commandments. Remember what they said in the wilderness, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do and be obedient." The children of Israel had responded to the call of Moses following his reading of the Book of the Covenant. Faithful observance of his commandments were inseparable from loving their God. But again and again, Israel were reminded of this fact, and yet sadly, they so often forgot and rebelled. Are we rebellious? Do we say we will do and then do not? The warning given to Israel included expressing care that they should not be contaminated with the debased religions and morality of the people around them. Their gods and their customs were abhorrent to the Holy One of Israel and must therefore be abhorrent to Israel, the holy nation, as they should be to Israel after the Spirit. When writing to the church of Rome, at Rome, Paul was to remind them and us, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope." Our hope then is bound up with our love for God and for Jesus. Being obedient to his commands, seeing and understanding what true love for him demands of each of us who claim to be his followers. The secret of Christian obedience is, we believe, the love of Christ. And when a believer really loves his Lord, obedience, or the next best thing, earnest repentance after failure, is a relatively easy matter, as the Proverbs 28:13 tells us. So, learning to love him becomes the highest duty of the saint. We do not just see him because we read of him in the pages of Scripture, but we must learn about him so that we truly know him, this peerless, altogether lovely Son of God. Our pious intentions are then replaced by a life ordered and guided by the principles of Christ's teachings. There was a man whose life, we read in Luke, was thus changed. It happened as the Lord passed through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. A man by the name of Zacchaeus, a rich man, because of his position as a tax collector, he sought to see Jesus. But being somewhat vertically challenged, he decided that the only way to accomplish this was to swallow his pride and seek a perch in a tree above the way in which the Lord would travel through Jericho. Climbing onto a sycamore tree, which is in fact a species of a fig tree, noted for its dense foliage, was thus prized as a shade tree. And it was amidst this shade tree amongst its leaves that Zacchaeus waited patiently for the coming of the carpenter of Nazareth. Imagine his amazement to find Jesus standing below him, looking up at him and demanding that he come down with haste. For today, Jesus said, I must abide at your house. So scrambling down from his elevated perch, the rich man in his costly robes hastened to join the carpenter from Nazareth and to escort him together with his band of disciples to his home. Opening up his home joyfully to this band of dusty travelers, even whilst the crowd around them openly condemned the Lord's action of consorting with one who was such a sinner. Zacchaeus was overjoyed to welcome such company into his home. And before the Sabbath day came to pass, he stood before the Lord and he pledged that half of his goods, not his income, but half of his goods would be given to the poor. What a resolution he had made. He was willing to impose upon himself the most extreme penalty of restitution as dictated by the law. And his reward was immediately forthcoming. For the Lord said to him, Zacchaeus, this day is salvation come to this house. The forgiveness of sins had been granted to the son of Abraham, and not only to him, but to all his house. As Abraham had, in faith, made a sudden break with the past in leaving Europe, so also had this tax collector named Zacchaeus. Not long before this memorable event, another man, a member of the Sanhedrin this time, had come to Jesus and gone away unrequited. He too could have invited Jesus into his home, had he chosen to do so, for he was very rich, and he was also very proud of his heritage. He too could have had the great experience of hosting the Lord, but the honor was reserved for a loathed and a despised publican. Proud men may hear and learn the words, but they rarely learn the lesson. So what can we learn from this record, which we know of by heart? For being good Bible students, we have read this account on numerous occasions and possibly more so under our isolated condition. The striking lesson, it would appear to me, is that there is little good in knowing Jesus from a distance. Without close personal association, merely seeing him is a thing of little consequence. A man may well be aware of the Mosaic law and the marvelous foreshadowing of the Messiah, as was the rich man. But except a man come away from that and meet Jesus in person, receiving him as Lord in the home and in the heart, the best had not been known. We see the Pharisees had claimed, yet they were blind, for they had come face to face with the one they proclaimed they were waiting for, and yet they failed to recognize him. If we would see Jesus and know Jesus, there must be a firm resolution in our hearts to overcome the discouragements and the handicaps. There must be a readiness to throw aside personal dignity and reputation to the winds, with a willingness to make drastic disavowal of worldly advantages. Even though he had done so many miracles, they believed not. For Isaiah had said, and as we have read, he hath blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and should turn, and I should heal them. We claim to have been converted. However, like the woman who touched the hem of Christ's robe and was thereby healed, she had to come face to face with Jesus and give an open confession of her faith before she could be saved and her sins be forgiven. This forgiveness is offered to us and all who would come face to face with him and accept his great plan of salvation. So Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, apart from sin, to them that wait for him unto salvation. We read of him every day. We look for him, the incorruptible and glorious one who will redeem us from sin and death. But we see him now only through the pages of Scripture and in those who have been moved to embrace the lessons revealed to them so that their vile body may be changed, may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, as Paul says in Philippians. For their citizenship, he says, is in heaven, from whence also we wait for a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of their humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subject all things unto himself. The power of Paul's argument in this passage of his letter to the Philippians is the call to be a co-imitator, to join with him in imitating Christ in his call. Paul is not asking for followers of Paul, but for companions who would join him in seeking to live as Christ lived. Look around, he suggests, to see who they are who most closely conform to the example he sets, and use them as patterns to guide their walk. The colony of saints walking in this way are located on earth, recognizing that its headquarters are in heaven and that we await for the time when Christ, who is our life, shall appear and we shall see him as he is in all his glory. But before we can realize this transformation, the body of our humiliation must be transformed. We must learn to value ourselves at our true low worth. How lowly that state is was revealed by the humiliation inflicted on our Savior, who bore our infirmities. How this position changed, though, when he was raised from the dead and received the body of his glory, in order that we, brethren and sisters, may participate in that glory which the Lord is able to accomplish in us. It is necessary for us to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. We look, therefore, at the emblems which we have set up individually in our homes and are reminded of that time many years ago when the Lord Jesus sent out two of his disciples to find a suitable location where they could prepare the room and the meal for the first Last Supper. The Lord was well aware of his looming betrayal, and in the arrangements made in this way, the disciples would not be conscious of until the last minute, that is, where the supper would be held, as he led them to the place he had selected. So the two disciples followed in faith the Lord's instructions, finding the man with a pitcher of water upon his shoulders and following him to the designated room. The room that he led them to was furnished, and it was there prepared and made ready for the arrangements for the forthcoming meal, the love feast, of which he said, "With desire have I desired to eat this meal before I suffer." We are blessed indeed to be able to meet under these exceptional circumstances by means of electronic technology which the brethren have arranged for us. In doing this, we must acknowledge that there are some inconsistencies in our ceremony in comparison to that which took place when the Lord ate with his disciples. But none of these inconsistencies are of any consequence, however, as long as we recognize that the bread and the wine are a remembrance and assurance to each one of us individually that from that point in time forward, we will need nothing else to assure us that our salvation has been accomplished. And in the taking of bread and wine, we remember that what has been done for us through the Master's sacrificial death. Seeing that we, who are many, are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of the one bread. As we consider then the bread before us, representative of the loaf that the Lord offered to his disciples, Paul asks the believer to think of themselves as caught up with others of like precious faith in the body of Christ, and wholly absorbed into the redemptive work of the whole person of our Savior. The bread and the cup are the fellowship, the having in common, although we are a part of the body and blood of Christ. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ, Paul said. We believe this and are ready to proclaim it to others. We're not afraid of rejection or the ridicule of those who would have us believe otherwise. And in so doing, we rejoice that we do not walk in darkness, but in light, eyes open and seeing clearly the way of salvation before us. But Jesus said, and we have read, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that beholdeth me, beholdeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me may not abide in the darkness." And so, having taken the bread and the wine, he leads his disciples from the upper room, and they made their way to the Mount of Olives and to Gethsemane. And he emphasizes to them the closeness of the relationship with the Father through himself. Here the Lord prays for them and for those who would receive him through their word. "I pray for them," he said. "I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no more in the world, and these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are." The religious leaders were virtually beyond redemption. The faithful 11 were his fathers, as are all that he has been given. In this was the Lord glorified then and is glorified now. The cross awaits him. The nails would pierce his flesh and he would hang in shame, covered only by the God-provided darkness from the ninth to the 12th hour. from the cross, he would deliver his last will and testament to John, the beloved disciple. As they looked on, he said to him, "Take care of Mary, my mother, whose soul, as she stood there, as predicted by Simeon years before, was once again being pierced." To this disciple, he bequeathed the care of his mother, and in so doing raised him to a new status, a higher relationship, for he was now on the threshold of the Lord's death to be accepted as the brother of Jesus. This is a status that he extends to all those in Christ, as demonstrated in his instructions to the women at the tomb, when he said to them, "Fear not, go tell my brethren that they depart unto Galilee, and there they shall see me." And on the cross, at his right hand, was a man who probably had once been a disciple and was now to admit his own worthlessness as a sinner, whilst recognizing the sinlessness of Jesus. He had seen Jesus in the past, but now he was to be intimately associated with him in the hour of his suffering. Realizing that his own body of sin demanded that it be nailed to the cross, as should we, he was assured that he would rise from the dead, that when the Lord returned to this world to take up his kingdom, he too would rise from the dead to see Jesus, and by grace would enter into the kingdom of God. "Jesus," he said, "remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." And Jesus' response to him was, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The scripture is fulfilled. "It is finished," he cried out from the cross. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The earth shook. The rocks were rent and the tombs were open. Truly, this man was the Son of God, declared the centurion standing at the foot of the cross. Jesus gave up his life, brethren and sisters, that under God's good hand, he might take it again. Though I cannot see him now, I have faith in him. This carpenter of Nazareth, the man of the seamless robe, I see the signs of God at work on every hand, so I trust in God that he will send his son back to this earth to fulfill the plan of salvation that he had set in motion in the Garden of Eden. Ever since the day that the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Surely there was a sense of shock and shame as Adam and Eve realized what they had done, for they sought to hide themselves from the Lord. But 4,000 years later, another couple walking on the road to Emmaus felt their hearts burning within them as the Lord Jesus Christ opened up the scriptures to reveal to them how the Heavenly Father had worked ceaselessly to redeem a fallen creation. Their eyes were opened and they knew him. I have assurance, according to the same scriptures, of things hoped for, the proving of things not yet seen, as Paul wrote to the Hebrews. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for the proving of things not seen. And without faith it is impossible to be well pleasing unto him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him. I trust that, optically challenged or not, I will seek him and will see and know Jesus. May you, my brethren and sisters in the Lord, who I cannot see at this moment, be convinced of that fact also. For in this book that we hold in our hands, in the record of the Lord's birth, teaching, miracles, sinlessness, death, resurrection and ascension are the facts which lie at the base of all true hope in our own lives. In belief of them and response to them is life eternal. As our brother read in his opening remarks, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes.